Welcome, welcome, welcome. All right, so we played Lauren Daigle. I played Lauren Daigle all three times, the last three times I've talked. So I'm going to have to dig up another song of hers for the next one. So, yeah, okay. So welcome to Bay Cities. My name is David Goldstein. As Mark said, I'm filling in for Pastor Jim today. He and Sandy are off in Hawaii. I would say goofing around, but they're probably having a whole bunch of fun. So it's a blessing for me to be able to fill in for Jim from time to time, and I learn so much each time that we do that. Jim works so hard, and you know, he prepares every week on week, and you know, for me, as soon as I finish today, I'll start thinking about what I'm going to talk about next time, because I know, you know, he'll ask me at some point. Because sometimes it will be like, you know, the weekend before. This time he gave me a little bit of time, but he does it week in and week out, and I know it's a big deal. So if you're new, please come back and listen to Jim. Don't make your decision on the church based on what you hear today. Unless you decide to stay, then, you know, you can make that decision, but don't decide to leave. We're going to be talking about and focusing on fixing our eyes on Jesus. We like to start with a little joke. And so I've gotten mixed reviews on my joke this morning. Someone at home didn't think that it was a very good one. But when I asked Joe, he said he got a belly laugh. So I'm going to try it, and we'll see if it works or not. So I have two, so I can always flip for the second service if it doesn't work. So, you know, y'all, I've mentioned before, I'm just a little bit ADD. And so, do you know how many ADD people it takes to change a light bulb? Oh, hold on a sec. I forgot to text Jim. Okay, that was the joke. I know, it wasn't very good, was it? Jules, you were right. You were right. Okay, yeah. This is why it's so fun coming to talk here, because it's like having your family. Here's the alternate. So it's not really a joke, but a lady went to her pastor and said, "Pastor, I'm not going to be going to your church anymore." The pastor responded, "Why?" And she said, "Well, the women in this church gossip. There's a man that's a hypocrite, only one man that's a hypocrite, probably more than that. The worship team is not living right, you know, they're living wrong, which never would happen here at all. People look at their phone during the service, and there's just a lot of stuff that's bad with this church." So the pastor replied, "Okay, before you go, do me a favor. I want you to walk around the church three times holding a full glass of water without spilling one drop." And she's like, "Oh, that's too easy." So she grabs her water, she walks around the church three times, And when she comes back, she says, "Okay, I'm ready to leave." And he says, "Okay, before you leave, I want to ask you a question. When you were walking around the church, did you see anybody that was a hypocrite?" And she said, "No." "Did you see anyone that was gossiping?" And she said, "No." "Did you see anyone that was on their phone?" And she said, "No." And he said, "That's because you were focused on the glass and not on all the people that are around you." And so, you know, this is the same for us. You know, we need to focus on Jesus and fix our eyes on him. And a lot of those other things will just sort of disappear from our view. Okay, so let's open in a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come together to focus on you. And thank you that we have the freedom in this country to gather. Please help us never take that for granted. Help us fix our attention on you for these few minutes together. I pray that you would just take away any distractions from all of us, that you help us just to dial in and to focus, and we ask that you'd watch over and bless Jim and Sandy, help them come back refreshed, and bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, I think the mic might be hitting my cheek a little bit. Okay, since we're talking about fixing our eyes on Jesus, I had sent this image to Joe some weeks back, and I thought it was so neat. It's a picture taken with the Hubble Space Telescope. That's actually a nebula that's in space. That kind of looks like a little bit like an eye, I think. I just thought it was super cool, so we put that up. But since we're talking about fixing our eyes on Jesus, I thought I'd give you a little quiz and ask you, what is the most sophisticated and amazing optical system ever invented? Is that me that's causing a little bit of? I hear a clicking. Okay, I don't want to be a distraction. What is the most intricate and complex optical system ever made? And so, yeah, maybe the eye. Okay, but there's a couple other options. So let's put this first one up. So there's obviously the space telescope, this Hubble Space Telescope. Pretty amazing. I showed that image that's down in the lower right of the picture last time. There's actually 270,000 galaxies in that picture that the Hubble took. It stared for some months at one little spot in the sky that's less than the size of the moon in the sky. So less than 1/30 millionth spot in the sky, and that telescope was able to pull out 270,000 galaxies in there. That's a pretty amazing piece of hardware. Okay, the next one is the 30-meter telescope. They have a great acronym for this, TMT, 30-meter telescope. It's in on Mount Haleakala in Hawaii, 30 meters, right? So bigger, the glass for this telescope is bigger, the mirror is bigger than this, our church. So that's a pretty amazing optical system. The next one is a cell phone, right? Look at these cell phones. I love the one in the lower right. There's like, it looks like sort of a spider eye or something. There's like seven different cameras in that telescope. There's one that even has 30 megapixels in a camera, which is just amazing. And then, of course, the human eye. So here's the eye. Okay, so the eye. The eye is obviously the most sophisticated optical system ever invented. And God did that. It's the second most complex organ in our body, right? The brain is the first. I asked a few people, because I read this and I couldn't believe it, how many moving parts do you think are in the eye? There's over 2 million moving parts in the eye. And this is this little compact thing that God created. So how it works is light comes in the cornea at the front, which is a lens that refracts the light down to focus it to go through the pupil, which is at the center of the iris. And then there's a lens behind there that has muscles on it that focuses the light on the back, on the retina. And so the light travels through the vitreous humor, which is the kind of gel-like substance in the middle. And then on the back of the eye are the photoreceptors, the rods and cones, that turn the light energy into electrical impulses that our brain can then focus on. And so the optical nerve then carries those right back to the brain, and then an image is formed in our mind. But it's actually upside down because of the way the lens works, right? You remember this from elementary school? And our brain can actually figure it out. If it got turned upside down again, you could actually, your brain over time would write itself. It would be able, if you had glasses that flipped everything, over time your brain would figure out how to interpret it so that it was right side up. And some things I learned about the eye are amazing. The eye starts to form in the baby's womb at 2 weeks. At 2 weeks, the eye starts to form. And the cells in your eye, and this has astounded me, are some of the only cells in your body that you will have for your entire life. So most of the cells die off and the new ones are formed. Your eye has cells that will be there for your whole entire life. So the things that we see, these cells in our eyes, those cells have been there for our entire lives, which I think is super cool. The most capable handheld camera is like 50 megapixels. So like nice, like $5,000 camera, 50 megapixels. Which is like an 8,000 by 6,000 sensor. The eye is the equivalent of 576 megapixels, so 10 times more in this little tiny cavern in your face than like the most expensive camera you could buy. Now, the colossal squid has the biggest eye, which is like 10 inches. A colossal squid has a 10-inch eye. Ostriches have an eye that's actually bigger than their brain. So I don't know if that says a lot about the size of the eye or the brain. Goats, on the other hand, you know I was going to bring up goats at some point. Goats have a rectangular iris. They have a rectangular iris so they can see a very wide field of view, right? So it's just kind of neat. The most active muscles in your whole body are in your eye, which I didn't know that. And the rods and cones, which are the photoreceptors, there's 107 million of them. And so these are what translate the light. It's an incredibly complex system. When it works great, it works great. When it doesn't work great, right, when you get a scratch on your eye, or if you start to lose some of your sight, it's super challenging for people. if they lose their sight. But in the notes, the three eye openers that I want to share that kind of relate today, getting back to the sermon here, and I call them eye openers because I thought that was clever. maybe not so much. Okay, staring. Staring saturates photoreceptors. So these photoreceptors that are in the back of your eye, there's all these really neat optical illusions you can put on a screen, and I was going to do it, but if you put on the screen and you stare at this one spot, and then you like put it white on there, your eye still sees it, right? So if you stare at something and fix your eyes on it enough, then your eye saturates with it, and it can make a big difference. The second point is vision requires 50% of our brain's bandwidth. So you probably went, what in the world is bandwidth? Our brain is occupied with, you know, all the work that it does. 50% of what it's occupied with is just from our eyes. That's how much information is coming in. Our brain is occupied very much with our vision. So when we look at something and fix our eyes on it, that it's so important to us because our brain focuses so much on it. And then the third point is 80% of what we remember, we see. So 80%. So most of our, even though we may be audio learners or tactile learners, we remember the most from actually what we see. And so this idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus is just so important. Okay, so we're going to dive into Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 to start with, and then kind of step through the notes there. So in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we're going to kick right off. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, okay, the witnesses that he's talking about here are from the previous chapter. So from chapter 11 in Hebrews, the author goes through this hall of fame, hall of faith, right? All these people that he talks through that had great faith and lived extraordinary lives, people like Abraham and Isaac. Are you guys still hearing like a clicking sound? Is that me? Did you redo the connection?
I was just worried about
the
test on the eyeball.
Oh, yes. There's definitely going to be a test on the eyeball. All right. Did that do better?
Open note.
Of course. Of course. No, not good. All right. I don't know what it is, but it's still clicking. Is it me moving around? Better? Okay. Maybe that helped. All right. I'm sorry. It's distracting me. Okay. So basically what he's saying in by being surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses is there's all these people that went before us. These amazing people that went before us, and we should live lives to be faithful like these people. It's still clicking, isn't it? Yeah. Is it obnoxious to you guys? Is it annoying you? Okay. All right. I'm sorry. Okay. I'll stop being distracted by it. Okay. So. So God's amazing work in these people's lives, right? He talks through this big hall of people, and he's saying, hey, since we're surrounded by all these people, there's all these amazing people that are out there, we should live lives to try to be like them, to try to live faithful and to follow after God. And so he says to do that, he says, let us throw off every encumbrance and everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. So we should live faithful lives, right? We should try to throw off things that are going to keep us from living faithfully. And any sin that's an entanglement, we got to deal with it. We got to try to get rid of it. Anything that is sort of dragging us down, we should cast aside. I read a story about Captain Sir John Franklin. Maybe you may have heard of him. He took an expedition up to the Arctic. There was this Northwest Passage that hadn't been explored. And so they decided to take these two ships up there, and 138 men went with them. And they ended up packing in their ships a whole bunch of stuff that they didn't need. They packed a 12,000 volume of books. A bunch of china and flatware, silver flatware, just a whole bunch of things that really weren't necessary. They only took 12 days worth of coal. And so they get up there, and they end up getting the ships frozen in the ice, and they're just stuck. And they ended up all dying, unfortunately. And when they went up to go search for them, what they found was a few of the crew had tried to like walk their way out. And when they found them, they found all the bodies. and they found this big sled full of all the flatware that was on the ship, like hundreds of pounds. They were like hauling this flatware with them. And I thought, wow, we got to throw those entanglements aside, right? Those are hindrances. I mean, maybe they could have lived if they hadn't had to carry those with them. But we all carry things like that with us in our lives, right? So then he says, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked for us. So what he's saying is that life is like a race. And this race, we need to run with endurance. We need to run with perseverance. And I actually asked, my son Josh is a runner. He runs the 800 and the mile. And it used to be when he was like in sixth or seventh grade that I could run faster than him. I have never in my life, nor will I ever run as fast as him now. He's just so fast. And I was asking him, what does it mean to run with endurance? Because you run, but what does it mean to run with endurance? And he said, oh, Dad, you got to run smart. You got to run with your head and with your heart, right? Your heart has to be in the right condition, but you got to think about your race as you're going. You can't just sprint on an 800. You can't sprint that first 400. You got to be smart. You got to kind of see what everybody else is doing a little bit and focus on what you're doing, but you got to run it smart. Life is, you've probably heard this term, life is like a marathon, not a sprint, right? It's like a marathon, not a sprint. Well, we can't expect to finish a race if we sprint and then fall down, and then, you know, because we're exhausted, and then sprint, and then fall down. We want to run this race with endurance and run it smart. And then he says, and we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And I just absolutely love this. You know, to be able to finish that race, we got to throw off the hindrances. We got to get rid of the sin that entangles us. And if we'll focus on Jesus, then we can run this race right. And, you know, when you're running, if you're, like, trying to fix your eyes on something, they have to be in your field of view. If they're behind you, you can't really fix your eyes on them. If we get out in front of him, then we can't fix our eyes on him. And if he's even to the side too much, it's like you can't look. If, hey, I'm trying to get my eyes out in front, we want to be following him and to fix our eyes on him, to have him out in front of us. And to throw off all that other stuff, right? To throw off those hindrances and everything else. We can't fix our eyes on him if we're comparing ourselves to other people, right? Or if our eyes are on other people. And we can't fix our eyes if we're, like, focused on ourselves or our own hurts and hang-ups and habits, as they say in CR. I know for me, being a little ADD, I tend to have these little things that I hyper-focus on. And so Jules will tease me about this from time to time. So I brought a little box full of some of my little things that I hyper-focus on. I thought I would share a few of those. So nothing like showing you guys a little bit about me. Okay, so when I was asked my kids, what are some of the things that I, like, obsess about and hyper-focus on, what is you think the first thing that they said? Space. They said, I hyper-focus on space. So my little shuttle model. I've got this silly space stuff. This is a super cool one. It's a pen. It's a pen. It's... goats. I've hyper-focused on goats a little bit. Jules goes, that's a llama. I said, no, this is a goat. It actually says cabra inside, which is Spanish for goat. It's a goat for sure, even though it doesn't look like it. I like to collect coffee mugs. I have way too many coffee mugs. I have this little fetish with pens. I don't know what it is, but I love pens. I buy too many pens. I have so many pens at home. Socks is another one. When I got, you know, when I was in the military, I had all black. I could only wear black socks all the time. So when I got out, I'm like, wow, I can wear all these colorful, cool socks. So I got, you know, super colorful socks. These ones are awesome because they're Captain America, too. And sometimes there's crossover hyperfocuses, like when you have space socks. Here's a funny one, paracord. I love paracord. I don't know what it is about this. Jules is like, why do you do this stuff? I have so much paracord at home, it's crazy. And one of my latest little fetishes is batteries. So probably you've heard me talking about this battery is called an 18650 battery. These are batteries that power Teslas, and I'm super obsessed with them right now. I'll tell you that story some other time. Okay, I'm going to put all my silly hyper-focused stuff. Yeah. I mean, most of that stuff is you know, pretty harmless, but it, except for mostly harmless, right? But it definitely can be things that keep our eyes off of Jesus, right? I mean, those aren't really my entanglements. Those are just like little things that can be such a distraction, though, for me, and I'm sure you all have your own little distractions. So there's several kinds of people that are here today, right? There are people who are doing their best to follow Jesus, and, you know, they're just trying to keep striving to do that. There's people that are doing their best, but maybe they don't think they're doing that great, and they want to do better. I think there's people here that you know, they're searching for something. Maybe they have never been to church, or they are coming back to church after leaving. And there's probably a few people out there that are like, why in the world do these crazy people talk about Jesus so much? And I think there's even a few people that probably saw the donuts and just like walked on in just to see what was going on. But rather than talking about how to fix our eyes on Jesus, I thought it might be better, and I kind of felt like we should talk about why. Why should we fix our eyes on Jesus? What is it about this Jesus that we should fix our eyes on him? And the short answer, the spoiler is he's awesome, right? He's just amazing. He's awesome. And he loves everybody. He loves all of humanity, but he also loves each of us as an individual. And this is so important that he knows you and he knows me and he still loves us. So he loves everybody, but he loves individuals. Nothing can separate us from that love, nothing. And we're gonna talk about that. And he accepts us just as we are. We don't have to change to come to him. We don't have to get better to come to church to follow Jesus. We don't. We can follow him just as we are, and that's what he wants. He wants us to come just as we are. And you know, he is awesome. He created the universe. He created all power. I could probably go on for a whole sermon just on all the amazing things that he has. Even physics. He created physics. That's so cool. Tim Timmons wrote this great book, and this has been a huge book, I know, in Jim's life and my life, too, after Jim shared it with me. It's called Jesus Plus Nothing. And there's a chapter in this book. I love this book. The author, Tim Timmons, was a pastor who went to seminary, started as a pastor in a big church, and he went through all of seminary and never took one class about following Jesus and loving Jesus. You know, he learned all about the Bible, learned all these things, but he didn't really focus on the one important thing. And one of the things he says in the book, and I just love this, he says, it's not our job as Christians to convince other people to follow Jesus. And it's not our job to convert them to Christianity. That's not our job. Our job is to introduce them to Jesus, right? Just to introduce, to see an opening and introduce. And so I'd like to introduce you to this Jesus that I know today. He's my Lord and Savior. He's my friend, my Redeemer, my Defender, the source of my strength. He's the author and perfecter of faith. That's in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 there. The one that I turn to when I'm happy and sad. He loves me no matter what. And this last one, he delights in me. This Jesus that I love and serve, he loves me. He loves me so much. I always told my sister that God loves me so much that he favors me over her, even. My mom bought some property in Colorado, two sets of 40-acre plots, and she said, you guys could pick which ones you want. And I told my sister, oh, you can pick whichever one you want, because whichever one you don't pick is going to have the oil underneath it, because I just know God is going to... So that's a little prideful, isn't it? I'm not going to say that in the second service. Introducing Jesus, right? So we're going to talk about Jesus and his love. So the first point in the notes there, he loves all of humanity. He loves all of humanity. John 3:16-17 in the notes there. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You've probably all heard that verse a million times. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He loved the world. He loved everybody that ever was created and everybody who would be born in the future. And 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish." Every single person, he wants to come to repentance. So I have a friend at work. We were talking last week, and we were talking about Elon Musk a little bit, and he said that Elon is the most empathetic person that he's ever met when it comes to all of humanity. And so what I was thinking in my head is I need to find an opening to introduce you to Jesus, because he's a little more empathetic than Elon. But it really understands, if you look at the things that Elon is so passionate about. I mean, he wants to establish a self-sustaining colony on Mars because he's concerned that the Earth is going to, you know, something's going to happen on the Earth, and we need an option for humanity. And you know, the Tesla, the whole reason that he's pushing for the Tesla, the car, is to reduce the carbon footprint. You know, he believes that all the carbon that cars are spewing out is damaging our atmosphere, and it could lead to big problems for the whole of humanity. I just thought that was super interesting because it really explains a lot about what Elon's doing. When I was in the military, I noticed that there was a big difference between the perspective of like young soldiers and airmen and the generals. You know, the soldiers, they will die for their buddy. They care about the person next to them, right? They have their little group of friends, and wow, that, you know, they will fight to the death for the people around them. Generals and admirals think about the individuals, but they also think about the whole of the army. They think about our nation. They think about the whole structure of supporting and defending our Constitution. And generals like Eisenhower were amazing, because they not only, Patton not so much, but Eisenhower, he understood the big picture of all of even our enemies and civilians and everybody, and he loved the individual soldier too, right? He could care about the entirety of the army, but he also could care about the individual. And this is how Jesus is, right? Jesus cares about all of humanity. He loves everybody, but he also knows every single one of us by name, right? He knows the number. I was going to put this verse in there, but you know, since I'm bald, it doesn't apply too much. He counts the hairs on our head, right? He knows the number, and like mine are challenging. So, but he knows us as an individual, and he loves us. He loves every single person that ever lived. He loved the world so much that he gave up his place with God so that he could be on earth, you know, to walk and talk and stub his toe and hit his funny bone. Can you imagine Jesus hitting his funny bone while he was being a carpenter? He was hungry and thirsty, and he, you know, he sweat, and he went to the cross. He was unjustly condemned. He was brutally scourged and beaten and abused, and he died a criminal's death on a cross for humanity, right? For all of us, as an entirety of people and for individuals. And so he does love each of us individually, and that's the second point in the notes there. He loves each and every one of us. He loves each and every one of us. So I'm going to bear with me, because I'm going to read a good bit through Mark chapter 10. So this is a part in the scripture where Jesus is traveling with a bunch of his disciples. They're actually headed to Jerusalem. This is his last time going to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified when he gets there. At this point, he's already predicted his death twice with his followers. And so we're going to step through this a little bit. So he's on the road going up to Jerusalem in Mark 10 there. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And when I saw that in the notes, I thought, this sort of comes back to this idea of fixing our eyes on him if we're following him. But I was wondering, why do you think Jesus was walking out in front? Jim is the one who really helped me to be able to sort of stop and slow down. And when you read texts like this, to really think about like being there, like put yourself in on the road. And I actually have a picture. Joe, why don't you show that picture of the road? So this is kind of what the road's to Jericho look like. I found this. I couldn't find anything that was a bigger scale. But that's the kind of roads that they would walk on, right? There's not a lot of trees around, very sort of packed down. You can imagine very dangerous. And they walked hundreds and hundreds of miles on these roads. But so he's on the road and he's walking ahead of everybody. So it's probably this big group and he's kind of walking out in front. And I just was wondering, okay, why? Why was he walking out in front? For me, it was like, well, these disciples are driving me crazy. I need some me time, right? I need a little time to be out in front. Maybe he was praying. Maybe, you know, at this time, they knew trouble was brewing, as Angel loves the musical. There was trouble in River City, right? There was trouble brewing in Jerusalem with all the religious leaders and all of that. And so maybe he was out in front because he's like, okay, we're going. I'm going to be out in front. I'm going to be the leader out in front to follow me. Later, the next verse there says, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. So they were definitely afraid. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen. So this is the third time he's told them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. And the disciples are like, they just didn't get it. They could not really wrap their arms around it. In fact, so it was so bad that in the next verse, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus. Right? He explains, hey, we're going there. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again. This is not going to be great. It is just not going to be great. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. I just think that is just such a break, right? He's like, all this bad stuff is going to happen. And these two guys, what are they focused on? They're not focused on him. They're focused on, hey, I want to be on your right and on your left, right? When I was a kid, I used to ask my parents, like, if I wanted to spend the night with my friends, I would ask them, hey, well, I'm going to ask you a question. Will you say yes? And my mom's like, why would I do that? No. Josh is way smarter. Josh will say, you're probably going to say no, but, which is a much better negotiating approach. He probably should be a lawyer, I think. So we got to definitely talk about that a little bit. Jesus is going, you know, he's going up to die, and they're just talking about their own agenda. And we do this too. So now we're going to skip ahead to verse 46. So that next slide, Joe. So they came to Jericho, and they were leaving Jericho. So they're leaving Jericho. They're headed to Jerusalem. He's told them, hey, you know, I'm going to die. This is going to be bad. It's not going to be great. And I can imagine Jesus, like, this is weighing on him. He knows what's coming, right? He knows the future. He knows what's coming. And so so they start walking out of the city, and his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. So with the people all coming and going out of the city, this was a great place for a beggar to be able to sit. Sort of like, you know, when you come off the off-ramp of the freeway, there people are standing there. Or if you've been to D.C. by the metro, there's always people at the entrance and exit of the metro asking for help and playing guitars and things like that. And so when he heard that Jesus was coming, so he's there, he's like, what's going on, to his buddy? And they're like, oh, this is Jesus, the Nazarene. He began to cry out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And people were saying, be quiet, dude, just be quiet. This guy's gonna walk by. But he kept on crying. The more sternly they tried to make him be quiet, he kept crying out all the louder, David, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so what does Jesus do? We know what he did. He stopped. He stopped. So he has all this on his mind. His disciples are being knuckleheads, right? I'm sure it's hot and thirsty. They had walked miles and miles on these roads. And he stops. And he says, he commands them. He doesn't just tell them. He commands them to bring him here. He says, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up. He's calling you. So he throws off his cloak. He jumps up and comes to Jesus. And answering, Jesus said, he comes up to Jesus and Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? I just think this is incredible. Right? All the things going on. Jesus isn't focused on this brutal death he's gonna lead. And his knucklehead disciples that are with him, he asks him, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And what's amazing is he said the same thing to John and James in the previous, and I noticed this last night when I was looking over the notes. When they said, we want you to do whatever we want. Right? We want you to, like James and John came to him, we want you to do whatever we want. And they wanted to sit at his right and left. He said, what do you want me to do for you? He says the same thing to Bartimaeus. What do you want me to do for you? this just astounding to me that he does this. This is a reason in and of itself we got to fix our eyes on him, right? This Jesus cares about the individual. When we cry out, he always listens. He always will turn and stop. He's never preoccupied. There's many stories in the gospel where he goes after one person, right? He'll like travel across a lake in a storm, go to sleep, wake up and, you know, calm the water for one person, just one person. And he does that for all of us as individuals. You know, he tells the stories about the shepherd that they lose a sheep and they'll like frantically look for the one lost sheep. You know, he says in heaven, there's a party when just one person turns back to him. He loves us so much. He always has our attention. He loved us so much that he died for us without even us making one change in our lives. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, before we made any change, before we even wanted to look at him, he loved us so much that he died for us. We got to stop and think about this. We don't have to do anything. He's definitely worth fixing our eyes on. So point three in the notes there, and nothing can separate us from this love. So he loves us so deeply. He loves all humanity. He loves us individuals, and nothing can separate us from his love. So Romans 8, 31 to 39 there, I'm only going to read the first part of it. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God. And then Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. I think we overlook this. We overlook this piece that there's nothing that we can do that can separate us from God. His love, he's going to love us no matter what, ever. And nothing can separate us from that. I'm even going to borrow from the verse down below because I made a mistake in the notes. But therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So not only that, not only can we be separated and he has unfailing love, but we can't. But there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation from him. Even when we do whatever we do wrong, whenever, there's no condemnation. How many of you were able to watch the Andy Stanley, What Happy Couples Know? Sermons. Only people in the front rows. That's funny that only the people at this. No, I'm kidding. fantastic. If you haven't had a chance to watch it, highly recommend it. It's terrific. Definitely impactful. I'm just going to touch on it just a little bit. By way of background, he talks about, you know, we all have this box of hopes and dreams, right? We have, or obsessions. We have a box, and he labels it hopes and dreams on one side. But then he also labels the backside, which I should have labeled this, but in its expectations. Because what he says happens in our lives is we all have these hopes and dreams in a box, and then they turn into, when we get married, this, we have now expectations of our spouse. So instead of keeping our hopes and dreams, we load our spouse up with this box of expectations, which is a powerful, really, way to think about it. And then what happens is we think that our spouse now owes us the things that are in that box or whatever that expectation is. And we get into this debtor relationship where, like, if someone owes you money and they pay you back the money, you don't thank them. You don't feel like they love you because they paid back what they owed, right? And that's what he says. And if we get in this relationship and we feel like things are owed to us, then we don't maybe feel the love when someone gives it to us. When what he says, what Andy Stanley says, is we should put all that aside. And we should assume our spouse doesn't owe us anything, right? Or people around us, they don't owe us anything. And that way, when they do something, we can be very grateful and we don't have this big load of expectations. So we can also run into this issue with expectations with our experience with our spouse. So Joe, if you put that next slide up. So, and he also talks about there's this gap between our expectations and our experience with our spouse. And we can fill in that gap with one of two things. We can either assume the worst or we can believe the best in there. And so what he says is what happy couples know and what happy couples do is I should have canceled out the assume the worst, and they believe the best. By believing the best, There's all these studies that show if you believe the best in people, then you will be you will actually yourself be happier, and your relationship will be better if you just believe the best, right? Now that doesn't mean that you shouldn't you should just unquestionably trust everybody, right? You can't do that. But what he says is, in the next slide shows, if we believe the best, we want to search for the most generous explanation of their behavior. By finding that most generous explanation and believing that, this is where when couples are happy. And if we don't, if we assume the worst and we delight in uncovering mistakes and thrive on speculation, embrace doubt, we're not going to be happy as a couple and in our lives. And I love this because as we think about Jesus, in point four in the notes, he believes the best in us, and he forgets our sin. And maybe the reason he believes the best is because he does forget our sin. So that piece of the experience, his experiences with us, he puts our sin as far as the east is from the west, that we'll say in a couple minutes. I was driving into work this week as I was, you know, thinking through the sermon. I listened to this podcast called The Daily Audio Bible. I'm sure I've mentioned it to you a lot. Actually, another crossover is my coffee mug is the Daily Audio Bible coffee mug. Sorry, the crossover obsessions. But this guy, Brian Harden, every year reads through the Bible. And so he reads a psalm, a proverb, a little bit from the Old Testament, a little bit from the New Testament. And he has a really cool voice. And it's an amazing ministry because he actually reads the Bible every single day and goes through the Bible. I think he's been doing it for 14 years now, every single day reading through the Bible. And I was thinking about how much God loves us and this verse or this Psalm 103 reading came up. And as he started reading it, it blew me away about God orchestrating the timing of this set of verses exactly when I was thinking about the things for this sermon. It was amazing. So we're going to read through this. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all of our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeems your life, for he knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." So as I pulled into the parking lot, I was just like, overwhelmed by this set of scripture. It's just so perfect. It fits so well to this idea of God. He just loves us, right? He loves us with this everlasting love. I think we could probably spend a whole sermon on it. He forgives our sins. He heals our diseases. He doesn't deal with us according to our sin. His love is as high as the heavens. Remember last time we talked about how big space is. Right, his love is as high as those heavens that are up there, and of course the last sentence. This one makes me laugh, so indulge me just for a second. We had a pastor of a church in Lompoc that said the verse, but when he said it, he emphasized the second to last word a little differently. He says he is mindful that we are but dust, but he said, "But we are but dust." And I know it's like fourth grade humor, but I still think it's just hilarious. We're butt dust. I don't know what butt dust is, but it's super funny. Jesus doesn't carry around a big box of expectations of us. He just doesn't. And he knows us better than we know ourselves, right? He knows everything about us. And he's not just watching to see when we're going to screw up so he can bring the hammer down and zap us, right? He doesn't do that. He's not just looking for us to make mistakes. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. What he carried was the cross, right? He doesn't carry expectations. He carried the cross. He let men that he created, that he loved, that he created from butt dust. He knew him in their mother's womb. He knew all these men that crucified him, and he let him do it. He let him nail him to the cross, right? They pierced his side. They pounded those nails through his hands, all to pay our debt, right? All that debt, he paid. It's gone. The sin is gone. He paid it on the cross. He shed his blood for us We don't owe any debt. He is good. This Jesus that we serve, he's good. So the foot stomper, the above everything else, if you forget everything that I said today, remember this one thing. This one thing. We fix our eyes on him because he delights in us and loves us. It's this one thing that is so different. This God is not a God of vengeance. He's not just looking for us to mess up. Jesus died for us on the cross, and he wants us to fix our eyes on him. If he was here right now, and he was looking at you in your eyes, through your cornea, right, through the lens, iris, lens, optic nerve, right into your soul. If he was looking right in your soul, and he asked you, what do you want me to do for you? Just like he asked Bartimaeus. If he asked you that, what do you want me to do for you? I hope that maybe you'll ask, help me fix my eyes on you. I don't need my sight. Help me fix my eyes right on you. Do what you got to do in my life to help me fix my eyes right on you, Jesus. To turn from all this other stuff and to fix my eyes right on you. So, Mark, you think we have time to do the song real quick? I don't have another Lauren Daigle song for the end, but Mark's going to come up. We're going to sing a quick old hymn, just a couple verses of this hymn, and then I'll come up and close.
Till your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. Oh, soul, are you weak?
Awesome. So I was at the gym this last week, and I was sitting on the bike, and I was reading a little bit, and there's TVs all around, and I kind of glanced up, and there was a video game commercial that was on some zombie crazy apocalypse thing, and I kind of looked at it, and I saw the slogan at the end, and I looked back down, and I feel like Jesus glitched it so it would play twice in a row because he wanted me to look at what the slogan was. And so it played again, and I noticed, I was like, that's so weird. And then I saw the saying at the end, and it said, it was this zombie apocalypse thing, right? It said, this world is coming for you. This world is coming for you. And I thought, wow, that is so true. This world is coming for you. It is. It's coming for you. Satan promises all these things, right? He promises the best but pays the worst. He honors and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and pays with loss. He promises life and pays with death. But Jesus delivers on his promises, right? The world is coming for us. And so the takeaway at the end there, this world is coming for you. And so we ought to run. We ought to run with endurance. Not from zombies. Run with endurance and turn and fix our eyes on Jesus. So let's close in prayer. God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to sing praises to you, to open your word, to learn more about you and your incredible son. Please help us to carry your truth with us, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to run with endurance, and to remember just how much you love us every single day and that you delight in us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great day. Yeah.
dark.